Tonight, back in chapter 6, the souls under the altar had asked, "How long, O Lord, before their blood would be avenged on the earth?" They were given white robes and told to be patient, that there were others who would have to be martyred, that there was a time that would have to pass before the injustice that had been done to them would be righted. We found that that period of time ended up being 1,260 days, not literal days, but a period of time represented by that number, also represented by the equal number of 42 months and times and a half, 3.5 years. Now we are in chapter 14 at the end of that period where the souls under the altar are finally getting their wish. The big bully, Rome, who has been persecuting the church, along with false religion, the paganism of the age, trying to force them to be paganistic and burn incense and worship Caesar. They refused to do it, and therefore they were persecuted, imprisoned, many of them martyred. They had endured in the vision that's in chapter 14. They had endured to the end of that. They were wondering, what's going to happen if we stay faithful? What's going to happen to our enemies once this period of testing is over? And of course, historically, that represents the period of time beginning with the Roman persecutions in the AD 90s under Domitian, and then all the way down for about a little over 200 years to finally the Roman government quit persecuting the Christians and even capitulated and became, at least in name, Christian at the edict, with the Edict of Milan under Constantine. All right, let's go into this section then. That's the background of it. In Revelation chapter 14, there are three sections. In the first section, we saw a lamb with 144,000. The second section, we were introduced to the angels beginning in verse 6. An angel that flew through the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel. And then the angel in verse number 8 that said, "Babylon is fallen." And then another angel in verse 9 that said, "Those who worship the beast and the image of the beast had received his mark in their forehead or in their hand was going, they were not going to come out of this long-term successful." So you step back from this and you see the central players involved in this great drama that's unfolding. You had the Christians on one hand, you had the Roman government on the other hand, then you had those who were capitulating or willing to go along with the paganism and spare their own lives that they might be freed from imprisonment or freed from martyrdom. So what's going to happen to Babylon or Rome? Let's get that one out of the way first. Well, the angel said Babylon's going to be destroyed. Well, what's going to happen to those who worship the beast and have the beast's number on their head or their forehand? What's going to happen to those who go along, the vast majority of people? Well, that's the question that is being talked about here beginning in verse number 9. We had finished with verse 10 last week. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." So God has been holding back His judgment. God has been very long-suffering and patient with His enemies, but there has now come an end to His patience. He has given them all of the time that they could possibly have needed to make the right decision, and they have not made it. This is very parallel with the days of Noah when God delayed the coming of the floodwaters for 120 years, and then the long-suffering of God came to an end, and the earth was flooded, and those who didn't believe Noah were drowned in the flood. So the same situation here where God has been patient, but now they're going to drink from the cup of His wrath, and it's going to be unmixed, undiluted. It's going to be a difficult pill to swallow. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. So the Lamb is, of course, representing Christ. And He is going to be the judge. He's going to approve of this sentence that's been passed to them. The holy angels along with Him approving of the sentence that's been passed upon those who worship the beast and had His mark. That brings us to verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." Now, the Christians, some of whom were burned at the stake, had a fire involved in their the end of their earthly death. There was smoke associated with that, but it was very temporary. They suffered tremendously in death, but then it was over, and they were rewarded tremendously after death. So they had to endure difficulty, great difficulty, for a little while on earth that they could enjoy eternity with God in heaven. Now, on the other hand, there was the other group that was willing to worship the beast, and they enjoyed a period of prosperity and a period of peace and no persecution for the rest of their lives, which, when looked at from the perspective of eternity, is a very short period of time, as a vapor that appears for a little while, James 4:14. And then they endured their fire and smoke, but it wasn't just temporary, wasn't something that passed quickly. Instead, it went up forever and ever. So you have the contrast between these two groups, and here are Christians in the middle of it. Well, which decision am I going to make? Or if they made a decision to remain faithful up to this point, but they were still in the middle of being persecuted, they could easily just throw in the towel and say, enough of this, this is too much to expect of me. And so when they read this, that would redouble their efforts, motivate them to say, no, I'm on the right track. I must remain faithful, because even though I'm suffering, it's temporary, and then I will have a grand reward. If I capitulate, then I can avoid this persecution, but the results in eternity would not be favorable. So that brings us then down to the middle part of verse 11. There's smoke ascendeth up. Smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. I drew a triangle. It looks like a triangle in my Bible now that I look at it. But I connected verse 3, verse 11, and verse 13 together in a triangle, because there's an interesting point to be made there. It says in verse 3, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. So the picture is of those who are before God's throne singing. There's joy in the presence of God. But you will not read any verse in the Bible that ever hints that there is a song in hell. The only sounds coming out of hell are groans, curses, misery. Song in heaven, the song of victory, the song of joy. No song in hell. Notice it says no rest in verse 11, but drop down to verse 13, which we'll be looking at momentarily. And the middle part of that verse says that they may rest from their labors. So you have the opposite. What heaven is the opposite of hell. What hell is the opposite of heaven. For instance, hell is darkness, but heaven has no darkness. So it's one eternal day, and hell is one eternal night. They're going on simultaneously, but one is the opposite of the other. Same thing here with this point. In hell, there is absolutely no rest, no respite from pain, no rest from the memories of the opportunities or the sins that one had committed that landed he or she there. On the other hand, there's only rest in heaven. So you see that contrast between these two. Now, I believe that this chapter is talking first about a punishment against the Roman government that historically took place when Rome and that empire fell eventually. It is similar to the greater end, and will be a part of the greater end of humanity at the judgment day, when those who are unrighteous will suffer what this is talking about. The specific judgment here is against the Roman government, but it is typical of the judgment of all generations of those who reject God. Notice the last part of verse 11, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Verse 12, here is the patience. The word patience there could be translated steadfastness. Luke 21:19 says, in your patience possess ye your souls. Now let that wash over you for a moment. Let that sink in for a moment. In your patience possess ye your souls. Here are Christians who are in the middle of a great struggle. They are just trying to live through the day, just trying to get their families fed and taken care of. They're worshiping the God of heaven. They're in the midst of a great struggle, but it's on an hour by hour and day by day and week by week basis. Now this says, in your patience possess you your souls. Or in this text, here is the patience of the saints. It would take a great deal of patience, a great deal of steadfastness to endure one day of persecution and then another and then another. And then you stack those together and you look back over time and you say, you know, we've been persecuted now for a whole year or a decade that they had lived under that kind of stress and strain. And they were empty places in the worship where others were no longer with them because they had been imprisoned or even executed. And here they are a year later, 10 years later, a lifetime later. You see, it took a great deal of patience. But that's what John is saying to them, or Christ through this vision, is in your patience is your salvation. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't compromise. Stay with what is right and you'll come out okay. But if you don't, then you won't come out okay. And that same lesson needs to be learned in every generation, because even though the threat of imprisonment or physical persecution or execution is not something that we deal with on a daily basis, perhaps none of us will ever find that threat to be a part of our experience. But there is the constant struggle of remaining faithful. There are those who don't like us because we're Christian. There are those temptations that really would lure us back to the world that we turned our back on at some point. There are difficulties. And so in our patience, we possess our souls. And you can look around in this room if you've been a member here for a long time, and maybe in your mind's eye, you can think of those who used to be in our midst. Some who've passed on to their reward, others who've moved on to other communities, but some who've passed back to the world. They've fallen away, given up. And what's the difference in that person and me? Well, patience, steadfastness, a willing to get back on the horse that threw us off, a willingness to say, I was wrong, I want to be forgiven. Would you pray with me and for me? And so we just get back in when we mess up or we sin, then we take care of it. And we remain faithful, not perfect, but faithful day by day, week by week, year by year, decade by decade, until we come to verse 13, which is the next. Well, let's read the last part of 12, then we'll see 13. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's what our patience leads us to do. I connect the thought. I didn't see this until I was reading this again today. Verse 4 and verse 12 have a similar idea expressed in different language. The last part, or the middle part of verse 4, says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So he's the good shepherd, we're the sheep, we follow him. That's one of the figures used here. Another figure is used in verse 12. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. What's the difference in those two? In substance, nothing. If we follow the Lamb, we do His commandments and the faith or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you see, that's where the rubber meets the road. Am I a faithful Christian? Well, how would I be able to make that determination? I would be able to make that determination by asking and answering, am I following the Lamb or the shepherd? Am I following Him whithersoever He goeth? Or I could ask it a different way. Am I keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? The answers to those questions will determine, answer satisfactory whether I am faithful, whether I am remaining true to my commitment or not. So now that brings us to one of my favorite verses in Revelation, possibly yours as well. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, so here is a voice, all of this vision is from Jesus, so it would be from heaven, but here's a picture of God speaking from eternity, from the temple of heaven, in heaven, from where we desire to be, a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. Sometimes he's been told not to write something. This he has been told to be sure to record. Write, blessed are the dead. That seems like an odd statement to make. If you were living in that culture, you would think, blessed are the ones who survived. Blessed are the ones who made it another week. Blessed are the living. But the voice from heaven says, blessed are the dead. It doesn't mean the living are not blessed, but it means that there's a different kind of blessing abiding upon those who've died. The word blessed here, this is one of the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. You know, we usually think of Beatitudes being in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. And those are Beatitudes. But there are other Beatitudes in Scripture, and there are seven of them here in the book of Revelation. This is one of them. Blessed are, not blessed will be. That's true also. We will be blessed in eternity after judgment in heaven, but blessed are now. Blessed are blessed are the dead which die. But it doesn't end there. It would not be true. Blessed are the dead is not a true statement, because there are many who are dead who are not blessed. It's not good to die if you're not a Christian. It's not good to die if you're not ready to die. There's no anticipation there of what he's talking about here. The anticipation comes in the next phrase. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means that one is in Christ, or in the body of Christ, or in the church of Christ. Those are synonymous terms. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Now, in order to die in the Lord, true or false, you have to first be in the Lord. You can't die somewhere you never were. You couldn't die in Rome, Italy if you had never been to Rome, Italy. You could not die in the Lord if you had never been in the Lord. So the question then is, we talked about this Sunday, so I won't spend a long time here, but how do you get in the Lord? You're baptized into Christ. What passage is that, anybody? Galatians? Galatians 3:27. Very close. Galatians 3:26 and 27. I said Sunday there were two other verses. I don't think I ever said what those were. So if you were curious about that, the other two verses are Romans 6, 3 and 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Most of the time, you never hear 1 Corinthians 12, 13 added to those other two, but it also says that we're baptized into Christ. So in order to die in the Lord, you have to get in the Lord. In order to get in the Lord, you have to be baptized into the Lord. That's the step that puts us into Christ. But then we have to remain in the Lord. There are many who have been added, but who have later left. Look with me to John chapter 15. We won't spend long here, but I thought this would be an important point, especially in the context of the persecution that was driving some away from Christ, others having trouble remaining faithful and committed. So in John 15, there's a familiar section that deals with the vine and the branches. Have you looked at this carefully? Now, I know that there are some who believe this is talking about the universal church and all the branches are different denominations. But that didn't come out of John 15. Read it with me and see if that fits what Jesus says here. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit. Let me come back to that. Let me answer the question I proposed to you and then we'll come back to that. up down to... Well, let me just keep reading. We'll come back to it. Beareth not fruit, he purged it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye. What's the branch? The Christian. The individual Christians. Continue reading and see if that doesn't follow through the whole context. Except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. What are the branches? Churches? Is that what it says? Christians. It's so simple. It's not a complicated passage. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye could do nothing. If, what are the next two words? If, verse 6, a man abide not in me. What are the branches? The man. The Christian, the individual Christians. So he's the vine. Well, you see the imagery there. It's rich imagery and you could take a lot of points from it. But we have to be connected to him because he is the supplier of our nourishment. He is what makes us fruitful and so forth. There's a lot of imagery there, but now let me back up. The reason we're reading it is in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, what happens to it? He taketh away. And every branch in that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, it may bring forth more fruit. What happens to it? You continue reading, and it's verse 6, by not of me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So the same imagery toward the end that you see over in Revelation chapter 14. So we must get into Christ in order to die in the Lord, and then we must remain in the Lord by being faithful to him in order to die in the Lord. I think those are significant points, but that's on the negative side. Now I want to go back with that understanding and read with you Revelation 14 and just let this truth sink in to your very spiritual pores, as it were, because there is a tremendous amount of encouragement in this verse to stay the course, to remain faithful, and not to give up. Sometimes it's hard not to give up. Sometimes we're discouraged or we just don't know if we can go on, but a verse like this can really make a lot of difference in the tipping point one way or the other. So let this sink in. Right, blessed are the dead. You see, your life has not been wasted if you die as a Christian. Blessed are the dead. Now, you could waste your life by not being a Christian, get to the end, and look back over it, just like the children in their questions on Sunday nights. What is true success? I mean, that's a child learning that truth. But that truth is a truth that is for adults. Because you can get to the end of your life and be successful in the eyes of the world. You know, made a lot of money, won elections or popularity contests or beauty contests or whatever it might be. But then look back over it and say, what does that matter now? It doesn't matter. You know, it's just a footnote to history. But the real question is, was I a Christian? Did I die as a Christian? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Much of the book that we've studied applies to people living back then, but not directly to us, because we're not living under the Roman Empire and we're not being persecuted as they were. But John makes sure that we understand that this passage was meant for us too. It's not just true of those he was writing to there. From henceforth means from this point forward, all the way down to 2013, this verse applies to all the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. The last part of the verse, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. The word labor here means hard labor. You think about the situation they were in, the persecution, trying to grow a church in that culture, trying to baptize people who, If you converted them, then they stood to lose their property and their very lives. I mean, how hard would it be to grow a church in that culture? Well, that was hard labor. And he says, they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. We usually use that phrase to talk about, philanthropy, where someone has a lot of money and so he gives a lot to a university, put his name on a building or to a city and they name a street after him or there are people who do a lot of good in this world and their works follow after them even after they're gone, then this trust may still be providing blessings and scholarships or medical research or whatever it is. But that's not what this is talking about. He's not talking about anything that continues on the earth where they were. He's talking about their works to follow them where they're going. And the implication there is that your life has not been wasted if you have suffered, worked for Christ. Whatever it is that you've done, it might not have been known to others. In fact, much of the work, perhaps it would be accurate to say most of the work that Christians do for the Lord is not known. I mean, look at what you've done this week to build up the cause of Christ in your little neck of the woods, your workplace, your family. Well, none of us know that. I mean, we may have we may see or hear of a few things and what's done here in the building. Someone may make an announcement about something, but by and large, we don't know it. But the Lord knows every one of those things. And so the Lord will bless for each individual thing. Even something as small as a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple, Matthew 10:42, would not go unnoticed. So just small things can sometimes be big things, but God notices them all. So their works do follow them. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, which says that we'll be judged according to the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Now, there are two kinds of rest talked about in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest." Well, if you're a Christian, you're already enjoying that promise. That came to you when you became one of his followers. But Hebrews 4:9 says, "There is a rest that remaineth unto the children of God." We haven't got that one yet. That's the one that comes after we get to put down our armor here and our tools, and we go on to the next one. So there is a rest we're granted here, a rest from the guilt and the sins of the past, a rest in Christ, but then there is the rest in heaven. You might also put down 1 Corinthians 15:58 on the works follow them. What we do is not in vain in the Lord. All right, let's move on then to verse 14. This is beginning the third section of this chapter. Remember, each of the sections begins with the phrase, "And I saw," or "And I looked." "And I looked and behold a white cloud." That's the only time in Scripture I read where the descriptor "white" is in front of cloud. You find dark clouds, swift clouds, a lot of different descriptors for clouds, but this one is white. White in the book of Revelation and in the Bible as a whole is the color of innocence or purity. And the one sitting on it is the perfect Holy Son of God. The next part says, "And behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." The Old Testament, Daniel 7, there's a picture of the Son of Man. When you read the book of Revelation, the first chapter, there's this great description of the Son of Man. And part of it has the same imagery of the innocence of white. In chapter 6, you remember we began with chapter 6 tonight about those souls under the altar. But that's the section where they're opening up the seals of the book. Remember when we studied that, the first seal was of a rider on a white horse, and in his hand was a bow, and he was crowned with a crown, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, here's the same individual, Jesus Christ, pictured earlier as riding on a white horse. Now he's riding on a white cloud. Before he had a bow and he was going forth to conquer, now he has a sickle and he's going forth to harvest. So, a lot of similarities between chapter 6 and chapter 14. Having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. A sickle, of course, is an instrument of harvest put into the wheat. Sharp knife, you bring it, you circle a section of the wheat, you pull it to you, and it cuts down the wheat stalks, and then those are harvested. And then from those stalks are taken the grain and so forth. So the idea here is of harvest, but not of literal plants, but rather of the earth, of the people. There's a harvest of all the people, and they're being taken in, and now they're going to be judged, and some are going to be saved, some are going to be lost, some are worth keeping, and some are rejected. Well, that's only worth keeping in the sense that they belong to the Lord and they're bought with His blood. I think that's all we'll say about verse 14. You might be interested that the word sickle is only used in one other chapter in the Bible besides Revelation 7, and that is Mark 4:29, where the word is used. It's used 7 times in this chapter. And I thought I would read with you Matthew 13 in a familiar section that deals with the parables. In Matthew 13:39, you see the same imagery that's used in a less figurative context. It's much easier to follow. He's talking about the sower and the seed. The sower went forth to sow, and some fell on good ground and thorny ground and all that. You know that parable. So here in Matthew chapter 13, when the disciples ask him, What does it mean? Very rarely do you have a parable explained, but this one is. Verse 39 says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now, therefore, the tares are gathered and burned into in the fire. So shall it be at the end of this world. So the same imagery, you're going to see angels in the verses we're about to read in Revelation 14. So the picture is the whole earth is a field and the angels are sent. In the first verse, it's the Son of Man that begins the harvest, but he's assisted by other angels. And so the whole earth is harvested. And this text says the good is then separated from the bad. Tares are poison. They look like wheat, but they're not edible. And so they're separated and the wheat is saved and the tares are burned. So that's the idea in Matthew 13. Same idea that you see in the last part of chapter 14 of Revelation. So we pick up in verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple. Out of the temple, thus from the God who's worshipped in the temple. So this is a messenger angel coming from the temple, from God to the Son of Man. So the image is of God sending a message to his Son. Came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle. Earlier, those under the altar had said, how long? Is it time? Not time yet. And now the message comes, it's time, thrust in the sickle. And reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now you're to the end of this period of 1260 days, when they were allowed to be, when the Christians were being persecuted, their enemies were allowed freedom to do that. But now the judgment is going to come to those who have been their persecutors. Verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire. Now, fire and harvest were often connected ideas because, just like we saw in Revelation, in John 15, after the harvest has been completed, then the refuse is burned. So that imagery is connected with harvest. It's also connected with it here in this chapter, as we read in chapters 10, verses 10 and 11. So here's the angel of fire who had the power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Different imagery, same point. Thrust in the sickle first to the wheat, now thrust in to the vintage and take from the grapes because they're ready to be picked. They don't pick them before they're a certain color. Don't pick them before they're ready, or else you've wasted the crop, or you're not going, it's not nearly as valuable or as sweet. So the timing is important. Here, the timing of God's judgment is exactly, he waited, and then now it's time. So God's judgment comes, although it may be delayed. Often in the scriptures, God is referred to as the Lord of harvest. For instance, Mark 9:38. Matthew 9:38, that passage uses the same imagery that's used here, but it's applied to us. And we're told to lift up our eyes unto the harvest, for the fields are white already into the harvest. So he's saying to us as Christian farmers is the imagery. We go out and we find those who are not Christians and we bring them to Christ. We harvest those. He said there's always opportunities to teach people. There are always people who are interested. So lift up your eyes. Don't say wait till such and such day or next year or some other time. Lift up your eyes now to the harvest. So the time is always right for evangelism, but the time is not always right for judgment. In this case, God's patient. God waits in hopes that there will be more who will come to be saved and thus not have to go through the judgment. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So after the grapes are harvested, they have to be pressed. What they want is the wine or the juice from the grape. So there are different ways that they did it. Sometimes it was done by hand or by more likely by feet. They'd put them on a hard surface. And then they would take off their shoes and they would literally stomp the grapes and walk back and forth. And it was so constructed that the juice would run out and be collected. That was the primitive way to do it. As they moved further along, they would use instruments, tools to press the grapes, to crush them so that they could get what they wanted. And then the refuse or what wasn't as valuable would be separated. Well, that's the idea here. There's this great pressing, but the pressing is going to come, and the separation will be not between grape hulls and grape juice, but between the righteous and the wicked. Now, this is a very startling image in verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, King James has. Without there means outside of. Perhaps the allusion here is to Hebrews 13, 11, and 12, where it says that Jesus was crucified without the city, meaning outside the city. When Jesus died, it wasn't down in the city square. They marched him in parade, you remember, out of the city, out past the wall, down through the valley and up to Golgotha's brow, and there he was crucified looking back toward the city. Well, there was a reason for that. We talked Sunday a little bit about type and antitype from the Old Testament, and we talked about the Passover lamb. We did not talk about the scapegoat, though, and the scapegoat is found in Leviticus, the discussion of it in Leviticus 16, and that scapegoat had the sins of the people put on him, figuratively speaking, by the priest. Then he was led out of society, away from the village, out into the wilderness, and there he was set free. So the idea was the sins were being taken away from the people. So Jesus died, rejected of men, outside the city also, our sins were taken away. That's the idea of the imagery. And what it may mean here is that they've returned to the scene of the crime, so they killed the Son of God outside the city, and so God in his imagery is saying here this judgment is going to take place outside the city. Well, the judgment then is the winepress has done its deed, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. It's 184 miles thereabout, depending on how which definition of furlough you take, but about 200 miles, a little less. So it's not to be taken literally. It's not talking about Jerusalem and Palestine. It's not even that many miles wide. But it is a very startling image that talks about the completeness of the judgment. I mean, the blood is as deep as a horse's bridle, and it's as wide as 200 miles. In other words, the judgment is complete. It's not just a small judgment, but a complete one. All right, that's all the time that we have tonight. I'll be happy for you to ask a quick question or make a comment. I think the young people are close if they're not at the door. All right, thanks for your attention tonight.